Let's turn now, friends, to the psalm we read in the book of Psalms. Well-known Psalm 126. We're going to consider most of the psalm, or at least phrases from the psalm, and the theme of the psalm. This is the seventh psalm in a series of 15 psalms running from 120 to 134, known as, that brought your attention to the introduction of the psalm, A Song of Degrees. This is the title given to each one of those psalms. Now, some translations of the Bible have a song of ascent, and others have a song of steps. So nobody's 100% sure what the word actually means, but it's along those lines. And many Jews believe that this the series of Psalms are associated with 15 steps which the priests had to climb going up to the temple. And the theory is that they sang these psalms, presumably only on very special occasions, possibly on the Day of Atonement or something like that. And they paused on each step and sung the first psalm. Next step, sung the next psalm, and so on. Now, whatever the case, the theme of the psalm itself is well known to regular Bible readers, and it's very gospel-focused in that it can be summed up in this way: sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And that really sums up the work of the gospel in many, many ways over the past 2,000 years. Men and women too, old and young, have endeavored to sow the gospel seed, often in tears, but they have reaped in joy to some degree or other. Now, we have no idea when this psalm was written. Some, like John Calvin, they argue that this was written when the Jews returned from Babylon, but surprisingly, Spurgeon doesn't agree with that view. But in support of Calvin's view, the theme certainly suits what Calvin is suggesting to us, namely the return of the Jews from Babylon. And commentators also suggest that this psalm was in all likelihood written by either Zerubbabel, who was the first to come back, the first leader, that is, or Nehemiah or Ezra. But whatever the case, the 70 long years they spent in Babylon came to an end. And during that time, many Jewish people, many Hebrew people, and many good people would have died in Babylon. And many more would have been born in Babylon. And another favorite of the Hebrew people to us is Esther. She was born in Babylon. And this captivity, awful as it must have been for the Hebrew people, did inspire them from time to time, such as when they wrote another famous psalm, one we know well, 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. Now, during that time, of course, God, in his own wonderful way, raised a man, a king, a heathen king, a pagan king, to rule over Babylon and Persia, as it later became. And his name was Cyrus. And this Cyrus was prophesied before he was ever conceived in his mother's womb by the prophet Isaiah. He was a kind man. He was as kind as Nebuchadnezzar was cruel. Nebuchadnezzar left Jerusalem and, of course, its temple in ruins. Whereas this man Cyrus arranged for the Jews to fulfill their long-held ambition to return to Jerusalem. And that's the theme of that first verse. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Evidently, they had been dreaming about this for years and years and years. And now God made it possible through this man Cyrus. But in any case, all that is now history. They're back in Jerusalem, back in their homeland. Ah, the question is, what can we possibly learn from all of this, some 2,500 years later? And because of the span of time since then till now, many people are arguing that this is a totally irrelevant story, relevant to a modern, sophisticated, high-tech age like our own. That's a big mistake, my friends. That's a big mistake. Because the story of the Jews' captivity in Babylon continues and will always continue relevant, if not to the world, then certainly to the Christian church. You see, when you look at this story, the story of the Jews in Babylon, from a biblical and Christian perspective, the parallels between their story and our story as Christians and the story of Christians in every age, the parallels are really quite uncanny. And the reason for that is that far too often, Christians and the Christian church has often followed and continues to follow the backsliding ways of Old Testament Israel. And just as often, praise his name, God has brought the church back to himself, just as he brought these people back from Babylon. Well, let's look first of all then, this morning, what brought these people joy? The joy mentioned in verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Now, this, of course, stands in stark contrast to that other psalm I mentioned to you, 137, where they were sitting in the banks of the river in Babylon, weeping, shedding their tears. But here, they're laughing and they're singing their songs. I know God has a way, my friends, of... we were singing about this a moment ago in Psalm 30, of turning our mourning into dancing. That's a phrase that's used in that psalm. Turning our mourning into dancing. And of all that brings joy and happiness into the lives of boys and girls and men and women, there is nothing quite as sweet as that which comes from the hand of God. And the reason for that, of course, is it comes to us on the overtures of everlasting love and grace. Now, for these people to be free from the oppression and persecution and the mocking voice of God's enemies in Babylon, that was a real joy. That was a real joy for them. And to know that the mother church in Jerusalem was now restored, or at least partly restored anyway, to his former glory, that was real happiness for them, real happiness. And they could well say, in verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for us. However, sometimes, from our perspective, that is, God's clock and God's calendar can be very, very slow indeed in its movement. The original 70 years these people spent in Babylon, not only did it seem like a lifetime, it was a lifetime. Because that's the lifespan that's defined for mankind by God himself in Psalm 90, 70 years and 10. So many, many people spent their appointed lifespan in Babylon. Some of them came back after the 70 years, but it was actually a total of 90 years before the last ones arrived back in Jerusalem. Now, these people, they came back in three waves. The first wave came back led by Zerubbabel, and then the next two waves led by Ezra and Nehemiah. And each of these three famous leaders were appointed particular roles when they got back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was responsible for restoring the temple. Ezra reintroduced the people to the worship of God and the preaching of the word, especially. In fact, it's with that man that we find for the first time a pulpit being erected for the preaching of God's word. And Nehemiah was renowned for rebuilding the walls of the city. But in any case, that dire captivity in Babylon has now been transformed by God. They left Jerusalem prisoners in despair, but they're back now in Jerusalem as people who are extremely happy, full of hope, full of expectation. Now, the memory of what most of them, when the 70 years were up, I suppose most of the ones that were taken prisoner would still have been alive by then, and the sad, tragic memories of the smoking ruins they left behind, and the reality of those pagan soldiers rampaging through not only the city but the temple as well, pillaging as they went. All these memories are now way back in the distance. What a transformation. Our mouth is filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Dark clouds of despair all gone. You know, when I was preparing this, I was thinking that their situation and their experiences well summed up and reflected in beautiful words in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And this has a predominantly it's a spiritual a theme, a spiritual meaning. The flowers appear, and the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. You can almost see those people thinking of those words that Solomon had written so long before. And making their return to Jerusalem even more glorious was the fact that they left behind in Persia a Jewish girl. Her name was Esther. And she was queen over Persia. This is the doing of the Lord, my friends, and wondrous in our eyes. What a God we believe in. What a God we have. And notice also the suggested repetition of God's deliverance in all of this. Verse 1, the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Again. You know what? History is full of examples of God delivering his people again and again and again. Yet there were times in Babylon when that deliverance seemed rather impossible. Their years in captivity dragged on and on. And during that time, we have to say that many Jews sadly lost their way. They lost their way. They mixed with the heathen and learned their ways. They didn't want to come back. When the 70 years were over, they didn't want to come back, and they didn't come back. They liked living in Babylon. However, the Jews had encouragement and joy even before they left Babylon. Not only did God raise this man, Cyrus, but can you imagine? Now, try and apply this to, say, for example, either a prime minister or a first minister here in Scotland. When they heard the words of Cyrus making this declaration, this is written in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, this is Cyrus speaking. This is a heathen king speaking. The Lord God of heaven has charged me to build my house at Jerusalem. So not only was he releasing them back into their homeland, not only was he sending them back with virtually everything that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, but he's charged me to build him a house to help reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. I'm quite sure, my friends, that many of them would have been saying to themselves, Can that be possible? A pagan, heathen king, speaking on behalf of the God of heaven, is that possible? Wasn't it this king, or this kind of king, that desecrated Jerusalem and the temple in the first place? They would probably have been asking, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? No. But God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible, my friends. And that's the God we believe in. When the Jews saw Zerubbabel leaving Babylon for Jerusalem, carrying all this bounty with them, all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, they knew deliverance had come. God had spoken from heaven. They were on their way, free at last. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Now this psalm, my friends, has encouraged, this is why I'm saying this psalm will always be relevant to the Christian church. It has encouraged the church ever since. Apart from times of revival, I think this has to be said. Apart from times of revival, we seldom feel optimistic. We seldom feel buoyant and confident. There's just so much opposition to us in the world. There's so much influence in our nations from false religions. There's so much apostasy within the church itself, in the wider Christian church. It is far too easy for us, my friends, to become cynical and pessimistic and downcast. Far too easy. And never more so than today. So we should remember the story with its encouragements and joy and demonstration of the almighty power of our God. Now, presently, we are mourning over our own Babylonian captivity. Our spiritual heritage, it has to be said, is lying in ruins, just like Jerusalem and the temple was for these people. God, for his own reason, seems to have given us over to dark forces, just like he did with the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar. And these forces have invaded our society, demanding that we call evil good and call good evil. Our political leaders have obviously abandoned any respect for the laws of God. And the Christian church is left a husk of his former glory. We have no voice, we have no influence, and we have no power in the society. There's no getting away from it, my friends. Our nation, and Scotland in particular, we're in a bad place. We're in a bad place. Our children are facing a dismal future. But here's the encouragement. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Our God remains, my friends, the God of the impossible, and praise his name for that. And the God that raised Osiris to deliver his people from Babylon can convert and can replace Boris and Nicola in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. And furthermore, the darkness prevailing in our land today can be transformed to light and hope overnight. He's the God of the impossible. And the God that filled these people with joy and laughter and love can do precisely the same for ourselves. And it ought to be a prayer that he should do so. Let me move on to look at sowing in tears, verse 5. They that sow in tears, and a similar thought in verse 6, he that goeth forth weeping. Now the picture of a sower of seed was familiar in biblical times, and it's familiar to those of us who are older here this morning. I remember it well. In fact, I did it myself, sowing seed from a bucket in a ploughed field. Now, Jesus used this kind of illustration, but seed and things growing on more than one occasion. But we read that famous parable which the children know well and remember well, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the wonderful thing about that parable is how well it illustrates the work of the gospel. It's a brilliant, absolutely brilliant piece of not just of writing, but of illustrating gospel realities. Our Lord, he skillfully used four types of soil to draw a picture of the human heart in its response to God. That's what that parable is all about. A picture that remains relevant, of course, in every age. Now, what we're supposed to notice in that parable, which we read earlier, is that only one, this is this disturbing thing about the parable, and I find it very disturbing. Every time I read it, I find it even more disturbing. Only one of the four soils give a healthy return. Only one. And that's the source of the tears mentioned in the psalm. God's people sowing gospel seed in all sorts of situations, in all sorts of circumstances, but so very often it can be frustrating work. It can lead to much disappointment and to the shedding of tears on the part of those who sow the seed. We have three profound examples of gospel tears in the biblical record. Three profound examples. They come from three of the greatest men that ever lived. The first one, I'm just taking them in the order as they come in chronology. The first one was David. We were singing about this earlier on in Psalm 119. And I want you to notice the phraseology he used. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Wasn't a tear. Wasn't two or three tears. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Why? Because they keep not thy law. The second one, Jeremiah. Very similar imagery. Lamentations chapter 3. Mine eyes run down with rivers of water. Why? For the destruction of the daughter of my people. In other words, the cause of God. And the third example, our Lord Jesus. In Luke 19, he beheld the city, the very city that we're talking about here, Jerusalem. He beheld the city and wept over it. The tears in each instance, my friends, caused by what? By the rejection of the gospel. By rejection of the gospel. Now, it's no surprise that the world should reject the gospel. The world never had and never will have any sympathy for the word of God. God's word and God's law flies in the face of every inclination in the heart of sinful man. And that, by the way, is why the Ten Commandments are so hated in the world, because God's law cuts across and challenges and exposes the craving and the lust of the human mind. These three examples I mentioned, David, Jeremiah, and Jesus, they wept tears, not merely because of what they mentioned themselves with Jeremiah, the destruction of the daughter of my people, and David keeping not the law, and Jesus over the city. But they wept tears, first and foremost, because of how much they loved God. Because of how much they loved God. And I think that's a very important point for us to take on board. Because it reminds us at a lower level that the closer the rejection of the gospel comes to ourselves, comes to our homes, comes to our families, the more ready we are, or should be, to shed our tears. I am always saddened as a minister of the gospel by the many people who refuse to believe the gospel, by the many people who come to church and leave church untouched by the word of God. I'm always saddened by it, always. But when it comes to my own family, that's different. That's when the tears flow. So the closer this comes to ourselves, the more likely we are to shed tears, for our eyes to pour out water over our prodigal children. And many a parent has shed tears over the three poor soils mentioned by Jesus in that parable. And that can happen, my friends, regardless of how you bring them up, as many of you parents and grandparents know. Yet I want to make this point, because most of you adults here this morning, you have or know of people in your family circle who aren't Christians and who know all about these things, but they refuse to believe. Here's what I want to make as a point, a very important one. God doesn't offer any other remedy. It's the gospel or nothing. He has no other remedy. It's the gospel or nothing. There's no special message for atheists, no special message for skeptics, for academics, for alcoholics, for down and outs, for drug addicts, or for prodigal sons and daughters. It's the gospel or nothing. So regardless of who or what or how our children and our friends and our neighbors may be and live, there's only one message, the gospel of redeeming grace. And that's the seed the Christian church has been sowing for 2,000 years. And oftentimes, as it puts in verse 6, either goes forth weeping. Weeping. Well, let me move finally to reaping in joy, verse 5. They shall reap in joy, verse 6. He will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this metaphor is taken, obviously, from the farming world, or in our case, probably the crofting world. God sends out people with this gospel seed, irrespective of results. We're told to sow that seed hither and thither. It doesn't matter. Just sow it. Now, some sow seed, we all sow seed in different ways, the seed of the gospel. I sow the seed largely by the preaching of the gospel, because I'm a minister of the gospel. Some of you sow the seed by praying and praying earnestly for lost souls, perhaps your own family or others. Others sow the seed through the witnessing. Others sow the seed by evangelizing. Others still sow the seed by the example of how they live their lives. And that, my friends, can have a huge impact on other people. But whatever role the Lord has given to us in this matter, he expects us to be faithful and to go out with that seed and sow it and sow it and sow it again. Praise God, there's always a harvest of souls from sowing gospel seed. Despite barren times and tears of despair, sometimes it's different. Sometimes there will be, it was described in verse 6, as rejoicing, reaping, bringing back the sheaves. And we praise the Lord for that. It's a picture of harvesting of corn, barns being filled with sheaves. It's, somebody described it this way, it's spring labor rewarded by autumn reaping. That's a nice way to put it. Spring labor rewarded by autumn weeping. And that's how the gospel is. We sow it today, and frequently it will be harvested in another season. But you know, friends, that other season may not be this year or next year or the year after. There are many parents in our communities who sowed the seed from the time the children were in the womb, and they saw them growing up, and there was no evidence of that seed bringing forth fruit. And their parents lived, and their parents died, and they were still dead in trespasses and sins. But we know from our history that many of those children did come to Christ even after their parents had passed away. So we don't know when the autumn is going to be, but we know it will be there. We must believe that. A few things, my friends, excites a Christian spirit like new converts. Few things. I'm speaking here for myself anyway. And the more so if we have helped in some way in sowing that seed. Now, I think it's very appropriate to, you remember how in John chapter 4, we were looking at this chapter last week, how the scene around the woman of Samaria is described as a field white unto harvest. I think that's what we have here with the sowers going out with the seed and then creating spiritual sheaves at the harvest time, bringing them in. In the term, they come again with rejoicing. I want to tell you something about this phrase, come again with rejoicing. In the original, it's an extremely strong phrase. This our translation doesn't do it justice at all. In fact, it's something like, it's shouting for joy. Shouting for joy. It's a cry of victory. It's an ecstatic expression of gratitude to God. I may have told some of you before about an example of this in my own life. And I had an old friend in one of the villages in Lewis, and she was a Christian lady. She'd been praying for me long before I was ever converted. And I liked her. In fact, I was very close to her for some reason before I became a Christian at all. And she evidently was very fond of me. But she heard I had been converted. I hadn't seen her for a while. She heard I had been converted. And the man who told her relayed the story to me. And she was standing in front of him, and she had a purse in her hand. And when he said to her, did you hear he has been converted? She just looked at him. And he was telling me, both her hands shot up into the air. Praise the Lord. She had a purse in her, and the purse flew out of her hand. Such was the joy she felt at my conversion, at the conversion of a sinner. It wasn't just because it was me, but that our sinner had been plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and given as a trophy of grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by experiencing this joy, God allows us to share in the conquest of the Holy Spirit and the conquest of his own grace. So parents, church members, church leaders, we all experience this joy, this happiness, this shout of joy whenever we hear of people passing from death unto life. The whole congregation feels and experiences this joy. Now, friends, sadly, these days, we don't see much of this in terms of spiritual harvesting and people being converted. At present times, we seem to be under God's hand in chastisement. But we are not without spiritual hope for all that. But this time does challenge us. It challenges us as far as sowing the gospel seed is concerned. Are we sowing the gospel seed in whatever way we can? Even if we can't evangelize, even if we can't verbally witness, are we sowing gospel seed by the way we live our lives? Remember, my friends, where there is little sowing, there will be little reaping. Notice the phrase in verse 4 before I close. As streams in the south. This alludes to barren wasteland south of Judah, and it only showed life in the rainy season. And it's the idea of this barren wasteland being transformed during the rainy season through the seed that was buried in the dust, springing to life. Now, we have the privilege in our modern age of seeing this in nature programs on our televisions and seeing it in startling detail as they slow the film down frame by frame. You see barren land, and then you see the rains coming, you see the water running down, and you don't see any seed, but you see the sprouting, tiny wee thing, and it grows and grows and grows as it feeds off the water. As streams in the south. My friends, you may be looking at barren wasteland all around you, but you sow that seed. You sow that seed, and then pray for the latter rains to come. Pray for gospel water to sow the seed that you have been sowing. Hardest place for us to do that is at our own fireside. No question about it. But that's where we have to begin. There are no tears, as I said earlier, more bitter than the tears of parents mourning over lost children. But neither is there any joy sweeter than the joy of mothers and fathers watching their children coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, my friends, in these dark, dark days in which we live, let's pray. Let's pray for a spiritual harvest. Let us sow the seed, but let him open the windows of heaven and come down upon us with the latter rains, that we might see shoots and growth, boys and girls, men and women, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, emerging out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Let's pray. Gracious and blessed God, we thank thee once again, not merely for thy word, but for the encouragement of that word, for the joy the word brings to us, and for the hope we cherish that we believe in the God of the impossible, the God who can do wonderful things for his people, the God who can transform darkness into light, and who can take the dead into life. Bless us together. Prepare us for what remains of thy day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.